Let me pray for us, and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The wretches in this room have been saved by you and your grace alone. Lord, we thank you that you did not despise us or cast us aside in our state of sin, but you have rescued us, not because of anything good or righteous that you found in us, not because we have done a good job living our lives. Quite the contrary, that's because you have loved us and you have shown grace to us. It is by grace and grace alone we are saved. And here we are today in Christ because of your grace. So I pray that now we'll cast aside all pride, all our desire to justify ourselves, but simply cling to your grace. Lord, I pray that for those who are in Christ, we will live by grace and grace alone more and more each and every single day as a result of this sermon, as a result of our consideration of your grace-giving word. And I pray for those who are apart from Christ that this morning will be the morning of grace, a life for them. Dispense your grace, shower your grace, lavish your grace upon those who are in darkness now. May they walk out of this place. New creation, new creatures, born of grace, we pray. Amen. You remember last time we were in 1 Corinthians 15, we considered the three most important things in the Christian faith. That is the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel says the only God who existed eternally in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, created all things, including you and me. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, enjoyed joyful fellowship and communion with God. However, it didn't last long. They sinned and rebelled against God. By their one act of sin, all of their physical descendants, including all of us here, were corrupted in our nature. And that sinful nature also manifests itself and works itself out in actual sinful actions. We are by nature sinners, and so we sin. The wages of sin against an infinitely holy and good God is infinite death, the wrath of God in hell forever. Here's the good news. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he gave us a solution, a functional, merciful, and perfect solution. In his Son, Jesus Christ, who assumed the human nature, truly divine and truly human. He lived in this world perfectly, righteously, and sinlessly, and he gives that righteousness to sinners, so that when God looks upon us, it is as if he is looking upon his own perfect Son. He died for our sins on the cross, suffering the death penalty we rightly deserve. He was buried and he was raised to life on the third day. And if anyone here repents of his sins and trusts on Jesus Christ and his saving words, that person will be saved. The righteousness of Christ will be his. The death of Christ for sin will also be his death to sin. The resurrection of Christ to eternal life will be his eternal life one day. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul has preached the gospel so far in 1 Corinthians 15, but Paul continues to highlight and elaborate on this gospel. The question we shall answer this morning from our text is this: what does the gospel most showcase and magnify? What is the one thing that most comprehensively summarizes and characterizes this gospel? What really is at the heart and the foundation of the gospel? I'll put it in this way. The subject matter we shall consider this morning together is of the greatest importance, whether you are a Christian or not. Because if you get this one thing right, then you get the whole gospel right, and you are a new creation in Christ. But if you get this one thing wrong, then you get the whole gospel wrong, and you are still lost in your sins. But like everything else, of this foundational nature, there is much error, misunderstanding, and falsehood surrounding this issue. And so the one thing we'll talk about this morning deserves our full attention and lifelong pursuit. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We'll be in verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 11. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Point of this text is very clear, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, and though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Our text is about the grace of God, the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, kindness, blessing, and good God freely gives sinners. Say that again. What is God's grace? Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, kindness, blessing, and good God freely gives sinners. Now, God's grace is the one thing that characterizes and summarizes the whole gospel. God's grace is what the gospel is designed to magnify and accentuate. God's grace is the one thing that if you get right, you get the whole gospel completely right. But if you get it wrong, you get the gospel completely wrong. In your membership interview, in your testimony before the church, in your standing before the judgment seat of God, your understanding and your trust in the grace of God is the single deciding factor that makes heaven or hell. God's grace is the only answer to how we are saved and how saved people should live. We are saved by grace alone, and we live by grace alone. Our Christian life begins with God's grace. Our Christian life ends in God's grace. And everything in between in the Christian life is all God's grace. What are the three most important things in the Christian faith? The gospel, and the gospel. What are the three most important things in the gospel? Grace, grace, God's grace. Now I want to draw your attention to three things about God's grace from this text. First is the recipients of God's grace. What can we say about those who are saved by God's grace? Secondly, the transformation by grace. The grace of God works and affects changes in our life. It is never fruitless, futile, or ineffective. Lastly is the effect of grace. What does God's grace actually do to a man? How are we different? In what particular ways are we different before and after we receive God's grace? So three simple points for you this morning. The recipients of grace, transformation by grace, and the effect of grace. So let's begin with point number one, the recipients of grace. What type of people receive God's grace? What patterns, or regularities, or traits do we see among the people who receive the grace of God? If we put all the people saved by God's grace together, and we look long and hard at all of them, can we find something common among them all? Well, let me begin answering this question with a clarification. God is sovereign in giving his grace to people. God gives grace to whomever he is pleased to give grace. If God wants to give grace, his grace to someone, then nothing can obstruct, hinder, or stand in his way. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. John 5:21, Jesus said, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, Matthew 20, verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? In other words, grace belongs to God. Grace is God's to give, and God gives it to whomever he wants to. And as a result of his sovereign pleasure, God indeed lavishes his grace on all kinds, all types, and all sorts of people. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Whether you think you are far off or close to God, you can receive God's grace. You are never so close that God's grace is unnecessary for you. You are never so far that God's grace cannot reach you. God gives grace to all kinds of people, far or near, Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slave or free. And in fact, I find no better proof of this reality than the room we are in right now. Our backgrounds, upbringings, and life experiences are so drastically different before we were saved by God's grace. Some of you grew up in a believing home, while others under unbelieving parents. Some of you lived a relatively decent life, no vices, no terrible sins, no shameful evils, while others were steeped in sin when God's grace so powerfully interrupted and upended your sinful life and rescued you. So the point I'm making here is, God is sovereign in giving grace. And as a result, all sorts of people have received God's grace. One quick application. If you are not a Christian today, I want you to understand something of first order importance. If you get one thing from the sermon, please get this. Don't ever think you need to fit in some particular categories or check some specific boxes or satisfy some predetermined criterion to receive God's grace. Don't ever think I need to be good enough to receive God's grace, or I need to grow up in a Christian home or go into the right type of church to receive God's grace. Grace, by definition, is unearned, unmerited, undeserved, freely given, freely received. God's grace saves all kinds of people, including people like you, from your particular background, in your particular life situation, at your particular station in life. That's my clarification. I will ask you to view everything else I'm about to say in light of this. God sovereignly gives grace to all sorts of people, and that's good news. Now, in light of that, can we still say something about what type of people receive God's grace? Knowing that God actually gives grace to all kinds and all sorts of people, can we still find something common among every single recipient of God's grace? Now the answer is yes. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is the least. Paul is unworthy. Paul persecuted the church. Paul was a great sinner. And therefore, God gives grace to the least, to the unworthy, and to the sinful. Say that again. God gives grace to the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. Now you see, there is no contradiction between what I just said. On the one hand, you don't need to fit in any particular category or check any box to receive God's grace. And on the other hand, the standard, the criterion, or even the prerequisite, if you will, to receive God's grace is to be the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. There is no contradiction here because all of us are already by nature sinful. and by nature sinners. And we're all by definition unworthy, undeserving, unfit, and not good enough for grace. While it is absolutely true that you don't need to do anything, you don't need to do anything to earn God's grace, at the same time, it is just as absolutely true that everything you were or everything you are doing in sin is making you more and more in need of God's grace. You don't need to do anything special to qualify for God's grace, because God's grace is for the sinful, the least, and the worst, and the unworthy. And that is already what we are by nature. And so the bottom line is this: grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved kindness and love from God. And grace saves natural sinners like you and me. Now, I hope you find this truly refreshing and astounding to hear. That the one true God doesn't require you to earn his acceptance, approval, favor, and kindness. He gives it freely and generously to the worst, the least, and the sinful. I hope you find that comforting and refreshing. Because we live in a world where you have to earn everything. Every compliment, every praise, every favor, nothing is free. Someone was kind to you because you had been kind to him. You're widely respected because, as they say, you have earned their respect. You're a model employee. Why? Because you work the hardest. You are accepted by the God of Roman Catholicism because you have been taking the Mass and receiving grace from the Eucharist. You are accepted by the God of Islam because your good deeds outweigh heavier than your bad deeds. You are accepted by the gods of Buddhism because you have been walking on a noble eightfold path. You are accepted by the God of Judaism because you have been carefully establishing your own righteousness by obeying the law. Well, my brethren and friends, how remarkable and comforting it is to know that you need not earn the smile of the true God. He gives it freely by grace. I hope my daughter Violet grows up to know that she is accepted and loved by Dada, not for anything she does or does not, but Dada loves her freely, lavishly and extravagantly. So please remember today, if God loves you, he loves you in Jesus Christ, and he loves you not because of how good you are, but because of how free his grace is. Now let me unpack this fact a little bit more further, beginning with this observation. The grace of God is not only for the least and the unworthy and the sinful. The grace of God is only given to those who recognize, acknowledge, and confess that they are the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. In other words, if you walk in here thinking that you are not so bad a person, you are just fine as you are, you might not be perfect, but you are certainly, you know, not the least, not the unworthy, not the sinful. If that's what you think, then you can forget about receiving the grace of God. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus deals with this fact extensively. I'll give you a few examples. When the Pharisees questioned Jesus for eating with sinners, Jesus said, Matthew 9:12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." John 9:39, Jesus said he came to the world to open the eyes of the blind. If you refuse to acknowledge your blindness, then your guilt remains. Luke 18, the Pharisees went into the temple thanking God that he is not so wicked, and he boasted about his good works, whereas the tax collector simply pleaded for mercy, and Jesus says it was a tax collector who was justified. Who did Jesus come into the world to save? Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Are you poor in spirit, and do you mourn for your sins? Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are found. Are you poor and brokenhearted? Do you realize that you are the captive and the bound? Ezekiel 34:16, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Do you see that you are the lost, the strayed, injured, and weak? 1 Timothy 1:5, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you convicted that you are a sinner? James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's grace is only for those who humbly recognize they are the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. Let's get practical. How can we gain a sincere sense of our sinfulness and unworthiness? How can I be convicted that I am the least, the unworthy, and the sinful? Well, there's one place to go, and that is the law of God, and more specifically, the Ten Commandments. Go through the Ten Commandments one by one, and honestly and humbly measure your life, your thoughts, your desires, and your souls against each of them. Use the law of God to stir up a deep conviction of your sin. Then and only then will you see you will never be good enough, and you are in dire and desperate need of God's grace. Use the law. Apply the Ten Commandments to wound and to convict your soul. Okay, so I go to the law, and I am indeed deeply convicted of my sins. Now what? Shall I just lie in guilt and sin forever? Now, you must know, if you're convicted, that God's grace is for the least, the unworthy, and the sinful, and God's grace can deal with all sins. God's grace can deal with all sins. God's grace dealt with Paul's sins, verse 9. Look at verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. Paul persecuted the church. Paul's sin was open, cruel, and serious. Acts 8:3. But Saul, or Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Acts 9:1. But Saul, or Paul, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What are you breathing? Paul was breathing murder. Paul was a ferocious lion preying upon Christians and tearing them to shreds. Paul's sin was against God and against the people of God. Verse 9 doesn't just say, I persecuted the church, as if it's just some ordinary human and earthly conflict. People fight all the time, so it's not a big deal. Verse 9 says, I persecuted the church of God. Paul was deliberately and willfully warring against God himself. His sin was not against mere human or human institution. His sin was against heaven and the God of heaven. Paul's sin was deeply rooted in his life at that point. All of Paul's upbringing and education in the Pharisaic religion, all of Paul's life experience as a devout Jew and a lawkeeper, all of Paul's life pursuit and ambition to establish himself and his own goodness and righteousness, all of Paul, by that point, had pitched himself against the gospel and God's grace. And this Paul received grace. The open, cruel, and serious sins of Paul against God have been perfectly and permanently done away with by the powerful grace of God. Let's apply it to ourselves. Are you so great a sinner? Do you finally see the wickedness of your soul? Do you at last recognize that you are an idolater, a profaner of God's name, a Sabbath breaker, a rebellious child, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a covetous man? Good news. The grace of God is able to cover them all. Be your sin ever so great, open and scandalous. Be your sin ever so offensive and repulsive to God. Be your sin ever so much rooted in who you are. All your upbringing, your background, your life experience, the grace of God is able to rescue you from the deepest mire of sin and the darkest dungeon of iniquities. The Bible is filled with examples of terrible sinners rescued by the grace of God. The deceitful Jacob, the adulterous David, the blasphemous Peter, the murderous Paul, prostitutes, tax collectors, child sacrificers, the chief of sinners, the worst of offenders, all found God's grace sufficient for their sins. I grant that your sins are ever so heinous, godless, and shameful, but the grace of God is boundless and infinite. Higher than the highest heavens and deeper than the depths of the sea, you will sooner reach the edge of the universe than the limit of God's grace, sooner the ends of the earth than the bottom of God's mercy. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Please remember this for the rest of your life. No one can out-sin the grace of God. It is sufficient to save us from all our sins. It is our only hope in life and death. Let me point out one more thing before giving you some applications regarding the recipients of God's grace. Now, here's the one more thing I want to say. God's grace is for the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. How does God's grace actually rescue and save such people? Well, the answer is what we actually saw last time in 1 Corinthians 15. God's grace saves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 1:16, for from his fullness, the fullness of Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor and good God freely lavished on us. Jesus is the greatest gift and blessing anyone can ever receive. We are bad people with bad hearts, but Jesus is perfectly good and righteous. By his grace, he gives his righteousness to us so that we may be right with God. Our acceptance before God is based on Jesus' perfect goodness on our behalf. It is a gift he gives us. By his grace, he takes our sins to be his and died on the cross in God's just wrath and punishment, which we deserved. We should have suffered, but Jesus suffered in our place. It is another gift he freely gives us. By his grace, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, proving to us we will be raised with him to eternal life one day as well. Eternal life is also a gift he freely gives us. By his grace, Jesus ascended on high and is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us day and night. His advocacy and intercession is also his gift for us. All of Jesus Christ is all of God's saving grace, God's free gift for us. God's grace saves the worst sinners because Jesus Christ, he lived, he died, and he rose again. So repent and believe in him. Five quick applications. Application one. For unbelievers here, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for his grace. If you're not a Christian this morning, I don't want you to hear the wonderful grace of God think for a minute God's grace is automatically yours and you are automatically under grace just because you have heard this message of God's grace. God gives grace, but that grace is to be received through humble repentance and wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. The same Paul, when asked what one must do to be saved, didn't hesitate to answer in Acts 16, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord Jesus, the embodiment of God's grace, proclaimed, repent and believe in the gospel. God's grace is free. God's gospel is free, but they are to be received through repentance and faith. So repent and believe in the gospel. application number two for unbelievers again, but especially for the self-righteous ones, for those who seek to justify themselves before God, who doesn't see the point of God's grace, I urge you to forsake your own effort and goodness and simply rely on the grace of God and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, his goodness, his atonement, and his resurrection. I urge you to forsake your own effort because it is doomed to fail. Jesus says you are a murderer if you have been sinfully angry, and you are an adulterer if you have lusted after another. You are not going to be good enough. So I urge you to forsake your own effort. I urge you to forsake your own effort also because you are despising God's grace, and nothing offends God more than making a mockery of his love, kindness, and grace. So forsake your desire to stand before God on the basis of your decency, your morality, or good virtue. Stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Application three, for unbelievers, but this time especially for the troubled and desperate, those burdened by their sins and crippled by their guilt. Maybe you walk through these doors of the church this morning, dejected and crushed. You feel hopeless and abandoned. Your sins have found you out. Your guilt cannot be ignored. Your shame is eating you alive. Let me say to you once again, no one can out-sin the grace of God. Cast your sin at the foot of the cross. See a Savior crucified for sinners' guilt. Cling to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His righteousness is greater than your sins. His grace is able to rescue even you, no matter how terrible you think you are. Jesus is able to save to the utmost those who come to him. Application four. Now for believers, God's grace is such a precious gift for you. So don't abuse it in sin. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? Why should I care about my sin if God's grace is just going to cover it all? Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. God's grace is the greatest, the best, and the most powerful motivator for godliness. So spend your life in pursuit of holiness and the mortification of sin. Application five. For believers, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. If you are a Christian, you probably know someone who is really, really bad. That person is just bad. That person is just wicked, evil, deep in sin. Perhaps he strayed from the faith and apostatized. Perhaps she is a sexually immoral drug addict. Perhaps he is a serial cheater. Perhaps she just had an abortion. Brethren, we cannot profess we believe the boundless grace of God, but then at the same time think these people are beyond saving. Yes, they will be beyond saving if no one ever tells them the gospel and how Jesus came to seek and save the lost, blasphemers, persecutors, and insolent opponents. I pray that God will give us the compassion and the boldness to declare Jesus to the worst, the absolute worst sinners we know. Point number two, transformation by grace. God's grace is for the least, the unworthy, and the sinful. What does God's grace do for such unworthy and sinful people? Answer, God's grace doesn't keep sinners the way they are. God's grace changes and transforms them. Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Let me make three observations from this verse and then give you some applications. First of all, observe with me in this verse that grace happens to us. God's grace happens to us. And by that I mean the work of salvation, regeneration, redemption, and conversion, all these things are not actions we take or decisions we make, or tasks and works we do and accomplish. God's grace and our salvation are not a reaction or response from God to something we have done. The grace of God is purely and completely God's free gift to whoever he desires, independent from who they are and what they have done, independent from who we decide to become, what religious group we decide to be part of. You see, Paul was a Christian, and Paul was very clear why he became a Christian. What happened to him so that he became a Christian? You see, it doesn't say, by a conscious decision I made on the road to Damascus, by a determined resolution I personally resolved to do, by my own will and volition, I am what I am. Paul says, by the grace of God, by an act of God, by the power of God, I am what I am. It just cannot be clearer. The ultimate reason why Paul or anyone is a Christian is by the sheer grace of God. If you're in Christ this morning, if you are a truly born again, regenerate Christian, ultimately it was not because you took the action or made the decision. It was the grace of God that transformed and changed you. It was something that happened to you. It was God who is ultimately responsible for your salvation and his saving grace in you. And the scriptures repeatedly highlight this truth. You know, Titus 3:4, when the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And is there any surprise that Paul, the apostle, would write these words when his life was turned upside down, not because of some decision he made or some resolution he made up in his mind, but because of the risen Christ graciously and powerfully appeared to him on that road to Damascus? John 1:12, we are children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We don't decide for God. God gives grace to us. We don't strive for grace. Grace happens to us. True, but that sounds a little bit theoretical and abstract. Salvation is by grace, and grace is not a decision of man that happens to us. What practical ramifications does this doctrine have on our church life? Well, give you one example. This goes without saying for our members, but if you've been visiting our church for a few weeks, you will notice that this church doesn't have altar calls at the end of the service. This church will not ask you to ask Jesus into your heart or commit yourself to becoming a Christian or dedicating yourself to Christ. This church will not tell you to hit the sawdust trail or sit on the anxious bench or go into the inquiry room in the back. This church will not dim the lights, blast smoke machine, or play tear-jerking music to manipulate you emotionally. We will not do these things. And we do not do these things because we firmly believe from the scriptures that no contrivance and manipulations and pressures from man can replace the grace of God by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. We never want to leave the wrong impression that you are a Christian because you made a decision for it. You are a Christian because something life-changing and soul-resurrecting has happened to you. We have no evangelistic gimmicks because we don't want anyone to say, by that one altar call, that one walk down the church aisle, by that one decision I made for Jesus, that one Sunday morning, I am what I am. We want everyone who is saved through the ministry of this church to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and nothing else. In 1969, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a series of lectures on preaching and preachers at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. In one of the lectures, he touched on precisely this topic. He says, No sinner ever really decides for Christ. That term decide has always seemed to me to be quite wrong. I can think of an old man who often used the following expression, "You know, friends, I decided for Christ 40 years ago, and I have never regretted it." What a terrible thing to say. A sinner does not decide for Christ. The sinner flies to Christ in utter helplessness and despair, saying, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Brethren and friends, let's all fly to the Savior whom we did not decide for, but lavish his grace upon us when we were helpless and dead in sins. I say with Paul, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, and nothing else, I am what I am. Now observe with me also that the grace of God changes a man. Verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, by the grace of God, I am no longer what I was. And what I was is no longer what I am. By the grace of God, I am new. I'm different. I am reformed. By the grace of God, something has changed in me. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You were dead. But by grace, now you are alive. Something has changed in you. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You were a slave to sin. By grace, you are now free. Free to be slave of righteousness. Something has changed in you. A man who has received the grace of God doesn't stay the way he was. He is drastically and dramatically transformed and renewed. And this is precisely why a Christian is called a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:11. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. All this is from God. That's why Christians are said to have been born again or regenerated. He's not the same as before, which belongs to your former manners of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires. Right? A man who has God's grace would say, "I was ignorant. I was a hater of God, a man. I was a lover of sin and myself. But when the grace of God appeared, I now know God. I love Jesus Christ supremely. I love my neighbors. I hate sin and its fleeting pleasures. I am different. I am a changed man." Brethren and friends, don't be mistaken. Grace is not God's tolerance or acquiescence or approval for what you were. If you have never experienced an ounce of change and transformation and reformation in your heart, you've never experienced that at all, then the only possible explanation is you have never received God's grace in the first place. Because we know this one thing about God's grace. It changes a man. No one is the same before and after receiving God's grace. Now, finally, observe with me that God's grace is irresistible and effective. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. This probably actually refers to the fact that grace causes us to bear fruit in our lives. Grace changes us. Grace is not fruitless and futile and in vain in our lives, which we'll talk about momentarily. But I'm going to just briefly insert a comment here. The grace of God is not vain. The grace of God always accomplishes what it sets out to do. It cannot be denied, rejected, and neutralized. Grace doesn't intrude, intervene in your life and just leave empty-handed. Grace doesn't fail. Grace doesn't leave you as you were before because you were such a hard case to crack, such a stubborn soul to work on, such an obstinate man to soften. Once God's grace has set its target on you, there's no way to effectively resist it. God's grace is a heart surgeon with a 100% success rate. Failure is not an option, not a possibility. for the grace of God. Three applications. Application one, to unbelievers, God's grace happens to you. Salvation is not something you decide for yourself. But that doesn't mean you can just sit passively doing nothing and waiting for God's grace to fall into your lap from heaven. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. There is preaching and hearing, and then there is believing. In other words, God gives grace through means ordained and established by Him. God gives grace through His Word, through the church, through prayer, and through fellowship with Christians. So please keep coming to church. Keep hearing God's Word preached. Keep reading the Bible on your own. Keep being in the presence of God-loving people. Keep praying and pleading with God that He will give you a new heart so that you can repent and believe in Jesus. You can do nothing to save yourself. Only Jesus can give you grace and save you by grace. But you can take actions instead of passively waiting. Grace comes through means. Participate in those means, and God may visit you and your soul with grace from on high. Application two, to everyone here, believer or unbeliever, how do we evaluate our spiritual condition? How do we assess the state of our souls? How can we know if we are really born again? How do we gain the assurance of salvation? Answer one question. Have you been changed and transformed by the grace of God? Everyone who is born again is by God's grace, and God's grace changes a man. Every true Christian is a changed man. How have you been changed? And by change, I don't mean some external change, like you started going to church, saying a prayer before your meal, or you quit smoking or drinking. By change, I mean some internal change in your heart, in your nature, in your character. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 18 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation, paragraph 2. How do I know if I'm really under grace now? An infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. Translate to modern English. How have you been changed in the heart? In the heart of your heart, by grace. Are you increasingly more characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are you increasingly less characterized by hate, discontentment, anger, impatience, mean-spiritedness, evil, faithlessness, rudeness, and self-indulgence? That's how we assess our spiritual condition, not merely by words, but by change. Application number three, to believers, think long and hard on how to share your testimony. That is the most basic skill of a Christian, giving an account of how God saved you. You need to be able to do it at any time, to anyone, under any circumstances. You should be able to do that on a subway train. You should be able to do that on a private family gathering. You should be able to do that at work. You should be able to do that at church. Anytime, anyone, under any circumstances. You need to know it by heart, like how a stand-up comedian knows his comedy routine, or how a singer remembers the lyrics of his songs. That's how much you need to know your testimony. Your testimony needs to be like a second nature to you. And if you're not there yet, please go home today. Take out a piece of paper. Write out your testimony, word by word, and memorize it. Now, do you know how to write a testimony? Paul tells us here, every Christian's testimony should have one singular point. That is verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Every single thing you include in your testimony should contribute to this one motif. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You are not writing an autobiography. You are not talking so much about yourself. as how God's grace transformed you to be who you are. Talk about what you were before God's grace rescued you. Talk about how you came to hear God's grace. Talk about how God's grace changed you. Done. If you are called to give a testimony right now, is that what your testimony is about? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So let's all be well prepared and tell this to the world. Point number three, the effect of God's grace. God's grace is for the least, the unworthy, the sinful. God's grace powerfully changes and transforms us, the least, the unworthy, and the sinful, to something entirely different, new creation. If that's the case, how does a man changed by God's grace live and behave? What effect does grace actually have in a person's life? Answer, a man changed by God's grace, pay attention here, a man who is changed by God's grace is primarily a humble man. The creatures of grace are humble creatures. You see, first of all, that he remembers his past sins. Verse 9. Because I persecuted the church of God. Come on, Paul. You are an apostle of the Lord Jesus. You are a missionary for the church. Sure, yeah, you persecuted a few churches, but you planted a lot more. I mean, why bring up the past, right? Well, Paul actually talked about it pretty often. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Philippians 3:5. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. 1 Timothy 1:13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Why? Well, because by the grace of God, Paul is what he is, and a creature of grace cannot help but remember his past sins and humbly cling to God's grace to save him. We remember our past sins not to beat ourselves down or discourage ourselves, but to praise God for his mercy to us. Thank God for not giving up on us in sin, and magnify God's grace and power to rescue us. Nothing humbles us more and drives us to Jesus Christ more than a holy remembrance of what we were before God's grace turned us around. So brothers, remember what a sinful and evil person you were, and run to Christ and praise him for his grace. Now you also see that a man of grace considers himself the least of all. He considers himself most unfavorably in comparison to others. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. I mean, and this is also not the only place where Paul says something self-deprecating. Ephesians 3:8, I am the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Really? I mean, of all people, Paul is the least of the saints, and the chief of sinners, and the least of the apostles? I think the explanation is pretty simple. Paul is not talking about his gifting or accomplishment in comparison to others. He is talking about himself compared to others in priority, status, and importance in his own eyes. Paul is saying to us this, the moment we became Christians, we became the least important person in our life. When God's grace invaded our hearts and resurrected our souls, there is such a seismic change in our lives. Before we were born again, we were the most important person in the world. We lived for ourselves, we served ourselves, we loved ourselves more than anybody else. But then when the grace of God appeared, we are no longer the center of our universe anymore. We live for the Lord Jesus. We love the brethren in Christ. We serve the saints and our unbelieving neighbors. All of a sudden, we are the last of all. Grace has obliterated self-importance. The moment you became a Christian, you become the least important person in your life. The Christian life in the context of the local church is not a contest to get ahead, but a race for the bottom. Philippians 2:3, in humility count others more significant than others. Matthew 20:26, whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave. And let me point out one group of people in this church, in our church, who embody this race for last mentality excellently. And that is the nursery volunteers. Right now, two ladies are watching several toddlers. Should be including my child, but she's at home today. But including my child during the service so that their parents could worship the Lord and listen to the sermon without any distraction. They gave up the opportunity to be here so that someone else can be benefited spiritually and be served and cared for. They volunteered because they think other people are more important than them. And you know what? I had never thanked a single one of them until I began putting my child in that nursery every Sunday. That's raising for the bottom. That's servitude. That's love for others. That's contentment to be unseen, literally. That is considering oneself last of all. That's what God's grace does to a person. It makes him consider himself the last of all. One last thing as we conclude. Grace causes us to remember our past sins. Grace causes us to consider ourselves the last of all. Grace makes us work hard for the spiritual good of others. Verse 10, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Paul is not lying. Paul worked very hard. Paul worked very hard in ministry. Acts 20:20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Paul worked very hard for his day job. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. With labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul worked very hard to watch over his own soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He prayed without ceasing. Paul worked very, very hard. Undoubtedly, Paul learned from the best. He learned from his master. Paul worked hard because Jesus worked hard. The entire earthly ministry of Jesus was carried out with one incredible diligence. I'll give you just one snippet from the gospel according to Mark chapter 1. Jesus just taught in the synagogue and healed a man with a demon in the synagogue. He then spent the rest of the day healing, and then the next morning he got up before sunrise to pray by himself. When his disciples found him hours later, he told them, let's go to the next town so that I could preach there also. Read the gospel books and you will see Jesus work very, very hard. And so, you must work very hard because grace makes us work hard. Grace and works are the worst of enemies before our salvation. Grace and works are the best of friends after our salvation. Grace and works cannot coexist in the matter of justification. Grace and works operate hand in hand in our sanctification. Work hard in your earthly employment because work is good. Work is God's grace to us. Work is one way for us to honor and glorify God in this world. Work hard in ministry, in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Turn off your TV. Shut down your social media. Abstain from disheartening news. Do some spiritual good to someone in this church. Today, tomorrow, every day of this week, until we meet again next Lord's Day. Work hard to serve others because it was not us, but the grace of God that is in us. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace for the least, the unworthy, the sinful. Grace that turned our life upside down and transformed us from within. Grace that bids us to humble ourselves and work very hard for one another and for God's glory. As live by grace and grace alone. Grace which saved us, grace which led us thus far, grace that shall lead us to our eternal home. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your boundless grace for us in Jesus Christ that has transformed and changed us, unworthy people, to be yours, to live a life of holiness. So I pray for the saints that we will not abuse your grace, but we will be boldly proclaiming your grace in our lives, in our testimonies to the world. And I also pray for the sinners who are apart from Christ that this day will be the day on which they receive your saving grace. For your glory, we pray. Amen.